weather, a different way, colder, cooler weather. It's good being here with you. I think it's, you know, Sunday morning. It's for some of us, especially with little kids, I know it's a challenge to kind of be here, but I think it's worth it because once we come and say prayers like we prayed for our international workers or we pray the prayers of confession, I think it just reminds us of the gospel that we believe in. And so coming and sort of practicing and reciting and praying and singing, I think is so good for us together. So thanks for being here this morning. If you are with us for the first time, welcome. We're so glad you're here with us. We do have a lunch after each service. So if you like to connect with anyone from our church, please stick around and join us for lunch. All right, if you have your Bibles or devices, I'm going to ask us to turn to Exodus chapter 14. We won't read it quite yet, and I will read that chapter, but we'll kind of open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. We've been going through the book of Exodus, and our theme has been from bondage to beloved. And it's the book is about God rescuing his people. His people were in bondage in Egypt. God rescues them and delivers them, makes them into his covenant people. Now, chapter 14 is really significant. It's one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. It's when God divides the Red Sea and delivers his people finally from the Egypt and he'll usher them into the land of Canaan. And what's important about this passage is throughout the book of, or not just Exodus, but throughout Israel's history, they would look back at this event and call people to remain faithful or remind people of God's goodness and faithfulness to them or call them back to their first love. And so let me just read a few verses for you. Psalm 78 says, "He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with fiery light." Psalm 136, "To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever." Isaiah 51, "Was it not you who dried up the sea and waters of the great deep, who made the depth of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" Isaiah 63, "Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name." And it goes on and on and on where the prophets point back to this event and say, "Don't you remember what God did for you? Don't you remember how God delivered you out of Egypt and displayed his faithfulness towards you?" I mean, it happens again and again and again. And so this morning, that's what I would like to do. We'll look at this passage, and I want us to consider two things, or remember two things. One, I want to remember how Israel was helpless and also faithless. And then number two, but how God rescued them through his power. Because that's the message. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. So we want to kind of look at this passage with that angle. So if you have your Bibles open, Exodus 14, let's start from verse 5. "When king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon." We'll just kind of pause there. So the picture is this, right? In chapter 13, Pharaoh had his own firstborn or die, and recognize that God was sovereign, that God of Israel was all powerful, and he even asked Moses to bless him, and he allows Israelites to go out of land of Egypt. But in this passage, he forgets or he ignores what took place, and he pursues Israelites again. He says, "What is this that we have done? We want them back serving us." And then he calls 600 chariots, and chariots were the great military weapons of that time, and this is what made Egypt a powerful nation, and he pursues after them, after God's people. Now, I think this is a picture of how sin operates in our life. It's relentless. It pursues after us. Or maybe we could say Satan or the evil one. It opposes God's people again and again and again. So that's the setting. The Israelites are fleeing, but the Egyptians are pursuing them. Chapter 14, verse 10. Then Pharaoh drew near. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away and to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So we'll kind of pause there. So they are in front of the Red Sea, and they look back, and the Egyptians are marching towards them. And basically, they are filled with great fear. But what's sort of pathetic at this point when you see this passage is, like, they're sort of delusional because they've never said these things to Moses. When Moses appeared to them with Aaron, they were so thankful and glad, and they worshiped God. But here, when things are getting rough and they see Egyptians coming after them, what happens? There is no faith, right? Not only are they hopeless or helpless, but they're faithless. They turn to Moses and begin to blame Moses for what's taken place. Isn't that how we often operate? You know, when things get hard, we begin to blame other people around us, and we accuse other people of wrongdoing. Well, that's what was taking place here. They only see two options. They see either dying in the wilderness or going back to Egypt to serve the Egyptians, going back to slavery. And that's the two options that they see in their minds. I mean, this is sort of delusional or pathetic because they've just seen God's power demonstrated in the plagues, right? 10 plagues, one after another, to display God's power. What they could have said was, "Moses, can you pray to God for one more plague? Can you ask God to display his power one more time?" And it seems like that would be more obvious thing for them to do, but they don't do that. They see the Red Sea, they see the Egyptians coming, and they say, "Moses, why did you bring us out here? It would have been easier for us to die in Egypt." They don't see God in the midst of what's happening, even after seeing God's power multiple times. So here's one sort of lesson that I think we could take. So the question is, why does God rescue these people? I mean, they have no faith at all, even after seeing God's power. Listen to what Deuteronomy says, looking back at this passage. It says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This is what he's saying. Moses is reminding people, you know, many looking back, he's saying, "You know what, God? Do you know why God rescued you? Do you know why God set his love upon you? It wasn't because you were better. It wasn't because you were more powerful or bigger. No, you were the fewest. I mean, you were the smallest nation. You started out with 70 people in Egypt. Do you know why God rescued you? He says, it was because it was him. Like, he wanted to be faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham. And then he says, Moses says, he loved you because he loved you. Think about that. He loves you because he loves you. Like, the base of God's affection for Israel, or love and commitment for Israel, is not based on who Israelites were or what they've done. No, it's God says, I love you because I love you. And that's the gospel. God loves us because God loves us. Like, the reason behind God's affection, God's love and faithfulness to us, it's not on us. It's not in us. But it's on God. And we don't know, like, the Moses doesn't give us a clear reason why God chose Israelites, but he does say God loves you because he loves you. And I think that does two things, important things. One, it keeps us secure, one, because the reason why God loves us doesn't depend on us. Like, how good we are or how bad we are. God loves us because he loves us in Christ. Right? And second thing is, there's no boasting. Like, you can't go around and say, oh, God is for me but not for you. Because the reason behind God's love for us wasn't us. And that's what we see here. We see Israelites' utter faithlessness and helplessness. Now, in the midst of all of that, God now begins to display his power, and I want to kind of focus on that. So let's go back to Exodus 14. We'll start from verse 13. Exodus 14, 13, it says, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Let's jump down to verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against Egyptians. Or we'll pause there. We'll stop there. So that's the story. God tells Israelites, I'm going to fight for you. And he divides the sea, and they walk on this dry land. Just how does God display his power? Let me just point out two things. One, pillar of cloud and fire. What we notice here is, when we read this passage, like, the Israelites were afraid, but God, in the form of pillar of cloud and fire, like, was with them the whole time. He was in front of them. Now he moves behind them, and he stands between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And what you realize is, why were they afraid? Because they had the pillar of fire and cloud with them. And he talks about it in verse 15, the angel of the Lord was there. Right? It's like the burning bush. The angel of the Lord is in the burning bush. It's similar. Angel of the Lord. Perhaps it's the pre-incarnation figure of Jesus, but it's the angel of the Lord in the pillar of cloud with the Israelites. And you go, how could they be afraid when God was with them? Well, God moves from the beginning, front of them, and moves behind them, and he separates the two camps throughout the night. I mean, that's the power of God. And friends, that's, I mean, we might think, we might say, man, if God was with me, of course I won't be afraid. And I'll talk a little bit more about this later, but God is with us. Like the New Testament says, not only God in front of us, behind us, but God is in us. The presence of God is with us constantly. I mean, that's what we see here. The power of God is with the Israelites. He fights for them. The second thing that we realize is in his power, he divides the sea. Now, on the one hand, you kind of picture that, and some of you who saw one of the movies, the older movies or the more recent one, and you kind of picture the water splitting, you know, and the dry ground appearing in midst of water. And the picture is the wall of water on their left and wall of water on their right, and they're walking through the water that's like lifted up or pushed away. You see that and you go, wow, that's power. That's power. That's powerful God. But what's also implied in this passage is when it says a strong east wind blew, that word wind in Hebrew is ruach, and that same word is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, the Spirit of God, or the wind of God, hovered over the waters. It divided the waters to create land. And it is also used in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, the Spirit of God, ruach, Spirit of God blew over the earth and subdued the water so that the land would appear again. And what's implied in this passage? It's the same God who created the world with his power, the same Spirit that hovered over the chaos in Genesis chapter 1. It is the God who split, divided the water so that the Israelites could walk through them. It's basically saying Genesis chapter 1, the wind blew, the Spirit of God blew to create the world. Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, the wind blew, the Spirit of God worked, blew to recreate the world. In Exodus 14, the wind, the Spirit of God blew in a way to create a new people, to birth his people, a new beginning for them. That's what we're seeing here. It's God moving in power. It's the creative power that God displayed when he created the world. Same Spirit, same power that's dividing the sea so that the Israelite could walk through them and become a nation. That's what we're seeing here, the power of God. And then if you sort of jump down, you don't have to turn, but if you want to follow, but the last verse of chapter 14, it says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of Egyptians, and the Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's how it ends. In the beginning of chapter 14, they saw the Egyptians, and they were in great fear. At the end of chapter 14, they're still in great fear, but it's not because they fear the Egyptians, but they fear the Lord. The way that you drive out fear in your life is not to say, oh, I'm going to be strong. No, it's when you encounter God and his power. You're overcome with fear of the Lord, and that drives out any other fear. When we say fear of the Lord, we're talking about you are in awe of who God is. You've experienced and tasted the love of God for you, the grace of God for you, the power of God for you, and you're in awe. And when you're at that place, other fears, they subside. They get pushed away. It's a passage in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is with his disciples on a boat. The storm comes, and the disciples are like, oh my gosh, we're going to die. And it says they were in great fear. They were afraid. They see Jesus, he's sleeping. And so they wake up, Jesus, don't you care about us? And Jesus wakes up, and he says, be quiet. And it says immediately the sea, the storm, like became literally flat. Within seconds, it became flat. And the disciples were not overjoyed, it says. It says they were in great fear because they say, who is this that can command the sea to be still? That's what we're seeing here. They've experienced the power of God, and it captured their hearts. So all their fears, like, got pushed aside. They looked at Egyptians. They were dead. They experienced the power of God. So the question then is, for some of us, I know what you're thinking, and this is what I would ask is, if we could see this kind of power in our life, of course we'll be stronger. Of course we'll be more faithful. Of course we'll serve God better. I mean, that's what we're thinking, right? I mean, these Egyptians saw the pillar of cloud, right? They saw the angel of the Lord in it. I mean, they saw the Red Sea splitting before them, and they walked on dry land. I mean, if we see something like this, of course we will be more faithful. We'll be more courageous. Of course. I want to tell you this morning two things, and I want to say God's power does and is working in your life. Like, God still is fighting for you. Okay, let me say two things. One, we have the power of God displayed in the gospel. Just stay with me. Romans 1:16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. You know what this verse is telling us? It's saying, if you belong to Jesus Christ today, you've experienced the power as great as the dividing of the Red Sea. Because Paul looks at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and says, the dividing of the Red Sea, he talks about baptism into Moses. It's talking about this is where God saved his people in the Old Testament. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, God still saves, but in much more powerful ways. You are dead in your transgression. You had no heartbeat for God, but God came in the gospel through his son and saved you. You know what kind of power that took? It took this power, the resurrection power of Jesus, to save you from death to life. The power of God has worked in your life. Now, sometimes, for those of us who've been a Christian for a long time, we forget that. But at one point, we were completely dead in our sin. We had no heart before God. But God's power was demonstrated in the gospel, and now we have crossed from death to life. John chapter 5. We've crossed over from death to life. Now, if you are in Christ, you have a heartbeat for God. You have the Holy Spirit in you. That took power of God. So sometimes we need to kind of recognize, man, a lot of things are difficult and things are happening. You see Egyptians coming and waters on this side and Egyptians on this side. But we have to sometimes pause and think, God has worked powerfully in my life. I have the Spirit of God in me. God's power was demonstrated in my life. Amen? Amen. All right, okay. That's kind of intense. I don't know. I'm just talking, okay? I'm speaking. What's interesting about this passage is this. I didn't have time to read the whole section. It starts from chapter 13. But it's really clear that God is God actually who brings them to the Red Sea. And it's really clear that it's God who almost brings or allows Pharaoh to march against them. Like, they were on a path, a different path. But in chapter 13, we read that how God led them to the Red Sea. Why would that happen? Why would God do that? It's almost as if God wanted the Israelites to be trapped. They see Red Sea in front of them. They look behind, and they see the Egyptians marching against them. God wanted them to be in that place. I think it's because unless you realize how utterly helpless you are, you will not turn to Christ. Like, unless you see how desperately broken and helpless and faithless you are, you're not going to turn to God for help. This is after 10 plagues, right? And Egypt, the Israelites are still no faith. They needed to be at a place where they look around and they recognize that they really are helpless. And so they cry out to God, and Moses prays for them. And sometimes, for those of us who, maybe you're here and you haven't experienced this salvation, right? You cross from death to life. You haven't experienced the new life in God. The way we begin that is when we begin to recognize there is no other way for us to get to God but through Christ, that we in ourselves are helpless. John chapter 5, it says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believe in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but he has crossed over from death to life." Anyone here who wants to cross over from death to life, believe in the one who sent Jesus. Second thing, not only the power of God, but today we have, now I just want to say that this is, this is for Christians, this is something that we've heard before, but just stay with me here. We have the power of Spirit of God working in us. The Ruach, the Spirit of God that was in Genesis, the Spirit of God that created the world, that same Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells in your life today. Listen to what Paul says about that. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." He's saying the power of God now dwells in you. In Exodus, Moses says in verse 13, it says, "Fear not, stand firm." Why? He's saying, look at what God is about to do, right? In the New Testament, Paul would say, "Fear not, stand firm. Look at the power of God dwells in you." See, God might not always remove our obstacles. Like, you might be here today and you might have a lot of troubles in your life, and those things are causing you to be fearful. By the way, the most common repeated command in the Bible is fear not. Fear not. And some of you might be in that fear. Life is hectic, or there is just in your soul like some heaviness, and maybe you're struggling with sin, or you know, it's you feel weighed down and there's fear in your soul. We want to recognize that God is fighting for you today. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to remove your obstacles. Again, because God's the one who brought them to this place. But it does mean that God wants us to know that we in ourselves are helpless. We cannot do it. Like, we cannot change. Like, we cannot overcome. I mean, that's part of the reason why God brought them here in this place. They look around. There are enemies. They're trapped. They cannot go. They cannot do anything. That's where God sometimes wants us to be. Because it's in that place we go, "God, I can't. I can't do it." But in Exodus 14, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 14, he says this, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Moses says, God's going to fight for you. You just got to be quiet. Now, it's not a comforting word. Actually, there's a minor rebuke there, because the Israelites are freaking out. Like, they're blaming Moses. They're saying, let's go back to Egypt and just be slaves. I mean, they're delusional, because it's so hard for them. Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. You just have to be quiet. I guess that's my exhortation to you today, is that God is fighting for you. You just have to be quiet. You have to still your soul. You need to recognize who God is. He's for you. And you need to, in faith, just trust. Lean in to who God is. That means that just practically, again, it means like pausing and spending chunk of time with God. Like pausing so that you can, your mind is not running around everywhere, but it's pausing and meditating in scripture and saying, God, this is who you are. I want to experience you today because I don't know where to turn to. And when you could do that, Paul says there, your inner being will be strengthened. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't remove your external circumstance, but he does give you this power that rises from your soul to say, it's okay. You'll be strengthened. There'll be a sense of peace, even joy amidst of all the things that's happening. That's the power of God that's working in your life. The Lord fights for you. I'm done. I'm going to close with this. This is the first part of the book of Exodus. God delivers them. And then they're on their way. And then chapter 15 is actually a song of Moses. It's just worship. They worship, they sing. And then it's the second half of the book. Chapter 15, they sing. And when you see this, when you read the scriptures, there are a lot of songs. Like whenever God does something, people pause and they sing. And I don't know how they sang. They, you know, the tambourines and they, I don't know, maybe they danced. I don't know, like. I'm not sure what they did, but that's what they did. You read chapter 15, Moses is singing, Miriam's playing the tambourine, and there's this singing. And that's exactly what Paul says in the New Testament, right? He says, sing spiritual songs to one another. Why? So that we can be reminded of who God is. Like when people come together in church to sing for like 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, you know, from outsider's perspective, that's really weird. It is. Like there's no occasions where, like, hundreds of people gather to, like, sing. They look at the screen and they just sing. That's, like, really bizarre. But we do that. Not only are we worshiping God, but we do that so that we are reminded from one another of the gospel that God fights for us, that we can be strengthened. So that's how we're going to end today. We're going to sing. We're going to sing two songs. And as we sing, we're telling the story to one another. No matter what you're facing, the power of God is moving in your life. He is for you. He fights your battle for you. Okay? All right, so let me pray for us. And then I'm going to invite our worship team to come up. And we'll sing a few songs together as we close. Let's pray.